chapter 3, and we'll be looking today at verses 7 through 12. And if you've been with us at all over the last 5 or 6 weeks, you know that we are just coming out of a series of texts where we have seen Jesus Christ in conflict with the religious leaders. The early part of Jesus' public ministry, Mark has recorded for us, is one with great conflict. And so Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, which is where we finished last week, recorded for us 5 consecutive conflicts. And in those conflicts, we really did see the identity of Christ being clearly shined forth, especially through the religious leaders and their complaints. And we also saw the mission of Jesus Christ continually being highlighted for us as we went through those passages. And so I mentioned last week what really has been laid at the foot of the reader at the end of these conflicts, and indeed kind of throughout those conflicts, was, what will you do with this Jesus? Right, now that you know more of who he is and what his mission is, what will you do with him? Of course, we've seen the religious leaders, what they're going to do with him. At the end of those 5 conflicts, they have already decided to fully reject and go off and plot with the followers of Herod to have him killed, that early in Jesus' public ministry. And so that highlights for us as a reader a second important question as we get to the end of those 5 conflicts. And it's this: what is going to happen next? Right? If you've ever heard the message of the gospel or read through any one of the gospels, you know that Jesus will be crucified. Right? The religious leaders on one side are going to get what they've set out for, right? The death of Jesus Christ. But that's not going to be until the end of the book of Mark. And we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 6, that they have already set out to do this thing. So the question for the reader is, what's going to happen between now and then? Right? That's a long time to be sitting under the shadow of the cross. Well, our passage today, and then our passage next week when we take them in conjunction, really form for us an important transition. So we're going to see this morning a frenzied scene on the heels of these 5 conflicts. And as we take a look at this scene, as we slow down a little bit, we're going to see some important things highlighted for us in this transitionary stage. And then next week, we're actually going to see Jesus appointing his 12 apostles. And as such, he is forming a new Israel, right? A new set of leaders, even right here at the point where the religious leaders at this time have rejected him, he is going to set apart his 12 apostles. So that'll be next week. But these 2 sermons taken together, these 2 texts serve as an important transition for what life is going to be like in the rest of the ministry as Jesus now is ministering very clearly in the shadow of the cross. So with all of that said, let us now hear from the Word of God, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from east of the Jordan River, and even from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so the crowd would not crush him. He had healed many people that day, so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. And whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning once again for the opportunity that you have given us to sit at the foot of your word. Lord, to slow down in this passage of Scripture and to pray and commit ourselves and asking that you would do a great work in our hearts this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what this text is highlighting for us and what you are doing even in our lives here at Village Pres in the city of Greenville, on June 30th, 2019, that as these words were penned and as these events happened, you did have in mind this particular group of people as we study it today. And so we do pray that by your Spirit, you would open us up, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have for us today. And we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask this morning, and I think this might be a question that we'll ask more than once as we go throughout the rest of this book. But what do you think of the ministry of Jesus? When you think of it, and you think of what surrounded it, what do you think it would have been like to have been there, to have seen it, to have experienced it? What did it look like around him? What was the general atmosphere? What would it have been like to have been one of his disciples at this time, in these years that he is engaging in his public ministry? Well, I do hope that one answer, if you've been here at all over the last 5 or 6 weeks, would be it was a feeling of conflict, right? Of combat, right? We saw that in a really clear way, that one of the characteristics of his ministry was one of conflict with the religious leaders. But we see in our passage this morning, I think, another side of what it was like to be a part of Jesus' ministry, to have been there, to have seen it. There was, of course, this level of combativeness, but this transition highlights to us the environment as well. And if we're not careful, if we roll through really quickly through these 6 verses, then we can miss some of the important points that are here. Austin will know this, and also Elizabeth Winley, who does our bulletin every week. They would know that I was almost guilty of doing that this week, because on Monday, when I sent out our preliminary order of worship, I had the text being verses 7 through 19. And the original title was going to be the 12 apostles. And so, innately, what I was doing was looking at these 6 verses as just some early part or transitionary part to get to the real part, right? Where Jesus is appointing the 12 apostles. But as I worked through this and as I looked at it, I thought we need to slow down and see these 6 verses. Our passage this morning gives us a feel for what it was like. Commentator James Edwards calls this section one of Mark's editorial summaries. We already saw one of these in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. But that is to say, it'd be impossible for us to get recorded every single action and every single day of Jesus' life. So what the gospel writers will do, and certainly what Mark will do, is to give us these editorial summaries that give us a look, a glance, a picture at what it was like at this time. And of course, Mark, who's heavily influenced from Peter, has these firsthand reports coming to him. And we get an overall glimpse and vision into what it was like at this time. And so when we slow down and focus on this scene itself, we look at all of the different parts and components. I think there are 2 tremendously important things we're going to see. And things that, if we fly through quickly here, we're going to miss, but also in our world today, if we fly through quickly, we'll miss these 2 points. And it's these. These are our 2 main points this morning. Point number 1, Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. And point number 2, Satan has come to confuse all the nations. Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. And point number 2, Satan has come to confuse all the nations. And again, if you fly through this quickly, you'll miss this. So I want to slow down. But I do want to say if we fly through life too quickly, we miss these 2 points as well. And that's a precursor to where we'll be here at the end of our sermon this morning. But before we get there, let us jump into our first point in the text today. Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. And we see this clearly in verses 7 to 10. And I say clearly, maybe not clearly right when we first read it, but I think as we study it, we'll see it clearly. So look back, verses 7 to 10. Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from east of the Jordan River, and even from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so the crowd would not crush him. He had healed many people that day, so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. I think there's three things we want to notice on this first point this morning. First, and if you weren't with us last week, this is to go back just a little bit, but we need to notice where he has just left, right? This is right on the heels of verses 1 to 6, and Jesus has just left the synagogue where he was preaching and where he healed a man. And in that passage, Jesus calls this man up to the front who has a withered hand. He looks at the religious leaders specifically and directly addresses them. And as he does so, their hard hearts are on display. And in response to those hard hearts, we read that Jesus is angry, distressed, and grieved over the hardness of their hearts, their unwillingness to repent, right? I won't preach that sermon again today, but that's what we're seeing in that text last week. And he knows what it will mean if he heals that man in front of the religious leaders. And yet he does so anyways. He heals this man, and we read verse 6, "At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill him." So we see clearly that Jesus has just left the synagogue angry and grieved over the religious leaders because their hard hearts have not only refused justice to this man, but they have rejected Jesus and gone out to plot now how to kill him, right? That is the scene Jesus has just left. So we need to see that. But number two, second thing to notice, notice now the collection of people Jesus turns to. Mark tells us that it is a large crowd of people. And we should not take that commentary lightly, right? You know, you think on one hand, okay, it's a crowd. You don't need to say large. But the fact that he illustrates it's a large crowd illustrates just how massive this group of people would be. And then when we go through all of those places, something begins to become clear. Not only are these people from the surrounding area of Galilee, but they're also from Judea at large, including from Jerusalem, right? But it's also, they're from Idumea, which is 120 miles to the south, right? And they're from east of the Jordan River, right? So people all the way from the east and all the way from the south and from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. And if you were with us at all last year when we were preaching through 1 Samuel, you know this was the land of the Philistines, right? So you have a picture here of people coming from the south, from the east, from the north. Now, they're not coming from the west because that's the Mediterranean Sea, right? So, but they're coming from all around where Jesus is. But it's not just the geographic distinction we see, but we also see an ethnic difference. Because, of course, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, those would have been mainly the Jews. But we know they're not really the religious leaders among the Jews, are they? Right? This is the common people, the lay people, because the religious leaders are off plotting how to kill Jesus. So we do see people from the Jewish lands, but if we look at the people to the south and to the east, those would have been mixed lands, right? Jewish and Gentile. And then when you look to the north, Tyre and Sidon, that was almost strictly Gentile land. So what we see pictured here on the heels of Jesus leaving the synagogue and the Jews, the religious leaders, rejecting him, and this is reminiscent of Paul, right, in his missionary journeys, we see now the nations coming to Jesus. So the picture here, as the religious leaders of the day have rejected Christ, is that the word of Jesus has spread. And we see the nations flocking into Israel as a result. And this is a important development in the ministry of Jesus, right? This is, again, how if we go too slow, we miss the importance of this. But all along, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. God intended to bless all the nations of the world through his blessing of Israel. But that is a task Israel had failed at. We see here, though, something greater than Israel has risen. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 49:6 tells us that the Lord's suffering servant will, and this is quote Isaiah 49:6, do more than restore the people of Israel to God. God will make him a light to the Gentiles, and he will bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is what we see beginning to be pictured here in Mark 3, verses 7 to 12. And again, we miss it if we go through too quickly. Mark is pointing us to Jesus' identity and mission once again, right? If we thought we were done with his identity and mission in those conflicts, we're wrong, right? This whole book is going to be about the identity and mission of Jesus. And we see it here. Once again, Jesus is the better Israel. He is the true light to the nations. And he is bringing salvation to all who are far off. People to the south, people to the east, people to the north. Even as the religious leaders are rejecting Christ, we see all nations now coming in and flocking to this man, Jesus Christ. And it underscores that first point, doesn't it? That Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. And Mark has pictured it beautifully in this scene. But there is a third thing we need to notice on this first point, and it's this. When we slow down, we need to notice this is a frenzied scene, right? Sometimes we might think this is a very structured, orderly scene. It looks like this looks right now with everybody seated and kind of listening. But that's not the scene we get pictured here. A frenzy is a state or period of uncontrolled excitement or wild behavior. And that really is a picture of what we have going on here, right? The only order in this entire scene is that Jesus has told his disciples to put a small boat, right? Well, why does he need that boat there? Well, we read, so that he does not get crushed, so that the people would not crush him, right? This is no hyperbole. This is Jesus's escape plan. In the event that all these people press on him so much that he has to have a form of escape. The Greek word literally means that there was this fear, this reality that he could be overwhelmed or crushed. That so many people were so desperate to touch Jesus that there was the legitimate danger that he could be trampled. So Jesus may be the light to the nations, but the nations do not yet know fully who he is. They have flocked to see this great thing that God is doing in Israel, but they don't really understand what it is just yet. And in their frenzied state, there is danger at play for Jesus. And yet, all along, what is Jesus doing? Right? He's healing them. So as they're coming, he is continuing to minister. He's continuing to bring healing to the nations as they flock to him. Now, as a side note, I want y'all to think for a moment what it would be like to have been a person there. And maybe not even just one of his disciples, but one of these people coming from these outlying lands to receive healing from Jesus. Right? Think of massive crowds of people pressing down on the coast, pressing down on Jesus. Imagine being in the crowd trying to get to Jesus and be healed. People behind you pushing you and crushing you. You pushing and pressing up against the people that are right in front of you. Bearing down on all of these people. And by the way, these are people from all sorts of nations that were not united to one another. Right? Enemies, perhaps. Right? Different places that had all different political and social and different differences and ideas. Right? You've got this frenzied scene with all of these people coming in. And also, they're all sick, right? Think about that, right? This is not the well side of the doctor's office, right? This is the sick side. People that would have had leprosy or many different illnesses or sicknesses, all in this mass of people together, pressing forward to try to get to Jesus. I was trying to think of some sort of illustration for me in my own life that I could maybe make a reference to, and about the best I could come up with is one of my favorite concert venues is the House of Blues in North Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I don't know if you've been there before, but you've probably been to a place maybe like this. When I've gone there, there is this big general admission pit right in front of the stage, right? And when you've got a sold out show, the bathroom might be 20 yards to your left, but it takes you 30 minutes to navigate through this mass of people to get to the bathroom and back to your spot right in front of the stage, right? And that's just one venue for some concert, right? Imagine the desperation that many of these people are having to reach and get to Jesus, right? That is the stakes that is on the line here in this scene. And in the midst of all of this frenzy, we see one other character emerge. And we need to see his role here. That is point number two. Satan has come to confuse all of the nations. We see this in these last two verses. And remember, we read these verses in light of this frenzied scene that's going on. Verses 11 and 12. And whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. I think we should notice two things on this point. All right. First, this is the third time we have seen Jesus command the demons to be silent about who he is. Right? We saw it in chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, and in chapter 1, verse 34. And at the time, we noted that there were multiple reasons that it seems that Jesus silences these demons. But at that time, we highlighted one reason in particular. And that reason was that if word got out about who Jesus was and it was misunderstood what was meant, there would be, again, this frenzied scene that would come about. And we know that because after Jesus silences those demons in chapter 1, he then heals a man with leprosy and tells him not to tell anyone. But that man disobeys, he tells many people, and Jesus' ministry is hindered as a result because he could not publicly enter a town anymore, right? So we know one of the reasons that Jesus commands these demons to be silent is because word doesn't need to get out and to be misunderstood about what is meant by who this Jesus is, all right? We're able to look and read the context of what else Jesus is doing to discern one of the reasons that he has silenced the demons. So one reason, like in chapter 1, is that word does not need to get out about a wrong understanding. But as we're reading this passage, right, we know that that genie is already out of the bottle at this point, right? That's what we're reading. We're reading a frenzied account now. Jesus can't go into the cities anymore. So there must be more going on with him silencing the demons this time. And if we read ahead, that is confirmed. So this will be our sermon in a couple of weeks. So I'm not going to preach this, but I just want to highlight Mark 3, verse 22. Mark 3, 22, we read, "But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, 'He,'" talking about Jesus, "'he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out the demons.'" So again, we'll preach that sermon then, but on the surface, what are the religious leaders accusing Jesus of? They're accusing Jesus of being united with the demons, that they're of one accord, that Jesus is from Satan or possessed by Satan. Now, where does this idea come from, right? Does this come from nowhere? Well, I think this is the other reason here why Jesus is silencing the demons, because we see more clearly this danger that the demons present to the ministry of Jesus. And that's the second thing to notice on this point. Second, the demons are trying to make it look like Jesus is with them. John Calvin says on this point, "The devil dexterously acknowledges that Christ is the Holy One of God in order to insinuate into the minds of men a suspicion that there was some secret understanding between him and Christ. He cunningly attempts to shroud in his own darkness the glory of Christ." There is something nefarious going on here. That's in essence what John Calvin's saying and other commentators as we look at this. That in the midst of this chaotic and frenzied scene, with masses of people pressing in on Jesus, with ethnic groups who oppose one another pressed together, with sick, desperate people doing all they can to be healed, and none of them fully understanding who Jesus is yet, or how he even has the authority to do what he's doing, we see Satan and his demons attempting to confuse the nations. Even at the very place where Jesus is bringing salvation to all the nations, Satan is attempting to confuse the nations in that spot. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Satan is the father of lies, and in the face of Jesus becoming the light of the nations, Satan will do all he can to shroud the light of Christ with his own darkness. And do not miss that that is exactly the point the religious leaders are getting ready to make in just a few verses, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. So Jesus is silencing these demons because, among other reasons, they are not to be the ones advertising the coming of the Son of God. The demons are not to be the ones to make known the glories of Christ, or to make known who he is, or to make known what he has come to do. The demons are to remain silent. So then, who are the ones to make known who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what his mission is? Well, it's our very next set of verses we'll look at next week, right? It's the 12 apostles, right? That's why Mark has put all of this stuff together. The very fact that Mark has positioned all of these things together, Jesus silencing the demons and then commissioning the 12 apostles and then being accused of being aligned with the demons, tells us convincingly that Satan is out to confuse the nations at the very place where Jesus is bringing salvation to all the nations. And I believe this leaves us with two important applications from our text this morning. So we've got our 2 points. Jesus has come to bring salvation to all the nations. Satan has come to confuse all the nations. And I think there's 2 important applications we take from that. First, we should slow down and see the realities in our world today. Now, I alluded to this at the beginning of the sermon, but we can miss these 2 points in Mark's gospel if we read through too quickly, right? We just get to the next place. We miss these 2 things being highlighted in these 6 verses. Well, isn't that true for us in our daily lives? If we fly through our daily lives too busy or unconcerned, not willing to have a discerning eye at what is going on around us, we miss these 2 points. The fact that Jesus is still set out to be the light to all the nations, and that Satan is still set out to confuse all of the nations. So we need to slow down and see these things in our lives. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he has come to bring salvation to every people group, every language, every nation, every race throughout the world. And we see in Revelation 7 a picture of what this will eventually look like, right? What we see in Mark 3 as a beginning is going to reach its pinnacle in the new heavens and the new earth, pictured for us in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. We read there, "After this I saw a vast crowd," right? A large crowd, just like we just read in Mark, right? But we see even more vast, right? "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, 'Salvation comes from God who sits, from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb.'" This passage that we have just read in Mark 3 is the beginnings of Revelation 7 coming about. And we live in the day and age, this inter-Advent period of time between Christ's first and second coming, when we're further along than Mark 3 was, but we're not all the way there where Revelation 7 is. And we're marching forward to that place. And so we need, with a discerning eye, to notice and see how is it that Jesus is doing that right now in this world, but even in the city of Greenville, right where we are in 2019. Do we yearn for Jesus to be a light to the world? We can easily miss this point in Mark, but we can easily miss this point in our life, if we don't slow down and consider not only what Jesus is doing, but where is he calling us to engage in this? How is he calling us to interact with his great mission in the world today and what he is doing? But likewise, we need to slow down because we need to see that Satan is at work confusing the nations. And he's doing it at the very places where Jesus' light is shining. Do we understand sometimes how our words of witness are to match our actions of witness, right? We may say the right things and praise the Lord, but Satan is successfully confusing the nations if our actions are undermining those words that we speak, right? That darkness beginning to shroud parts of the light. Or do we consider enough how our actions of witness have to be accompanied by our words of witness, right? We can love and care and be just with all peoples, but Satan is confusing the nations even at the place where the gospel is shining light if we're not bringing words of witness in alongside those actions of witness. So my point here simply is this. Jesus is at work right now, drawing all nations unto himself, all people groups, all language groups around the world, and he's doing it even right here in Greenville, South Carolina. And Satan is working right alongside, attempting to confuse by mixing into the gospel message things that can be sinister, things that we may even be guilty of doing if we aren't careful. So this passage, I believe, demands that we slow down in our daily lives to consider what is Christ doing in the world at this very minute and to look at what Satan is doing to confuse that work by attaching other nefarious things to it. Calvin notes that Satan in his day in the 16th century was still at work doing exactly what he's doing right here. And I would be willing to wager that he's doing the same thing in the 21st century in Greenville and indeed around the world. So we must be watchful. That would be our first application, to be watchful of what Jesus is doing and where works of confusion are coming in. But number two, the other application this morning, we must know in light of all that we've seen today that the darkness will not ever overcome the light. We see pictured in our passage these two major things, and this will be the last time I'll say it, probably. But Jesus Christ fulfilling Isaiah 49:6, he is manifesting himself now as the light of the world, the light to the nations. And at the same time, we see Satan attempting to place his own darkness alongside the light of Christ in those very places in an effort to confuse the nations. And so, the reader can be thinking, even as Jesus is doing these things, we have the religious leaders off plotting his death. And so the reader, the first time going through Mark, can begin to wonder, well, how's this thing going to end? Is the darkness going to get the upper hand on the light? Will it end up in some sort of draw, right? How is this going to end? Or if we consider in our own day, right, we can look around us, and when we see professing Christians who do great things for the kingdom and yet are supporting abortion, right, the light being shrouded in darkness, or professing Christians standing idly by as we see social injustice around us, right? Again, the light being shrouded in darkness. Or when professing Christians struggle with things like drunkenness or infidelity, selfish spending habits, or any other types of sin that we have in our life, we do see the light being shrouded in darkness. And we can wonder, even in our own lives at times, will the darkness defeat the light? Will it be some sort of a draw? How will this thing end? Well, it's imperative that we slow down and wrestle with that problem in our lives, because this text has put it on our plate this morning, but when we wrestle with it, we see the greatest of encouragement as we turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I think John, his opening here, verses 1 through 17 or 1 through 18, we've already seen so many of these things in the first few chapters of Mark. So it's a really important place for us to return to, I think, a few times as we go through this gospel. But I want to highlight the first five verses with this. John says, In the beginning, the Word, and of course the Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That is a gospel truth we must always hold on to. At the places where we see Satan attempting to shroud the light in his darkness, to confuse the nations, at the very places where the gospel is going forward most, we must hold with steadfast confidence that truth, that promise, that the light will not be extinguished by the darkness. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, many in this world will reject Jesus. But to all who accept Him, to all who put their faith and trust in Him, to all who give Him every one of their burdens, to all who turn from their sins to follow Him, He has given the right for us to be called sons of God. And you may be certain that if you are a true son or daughter of God, washed clean in the blood of the cross, forgiven of every single one of your sins, and made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, you may be certain that you will never be lost again. The darkness will never extinguish the light. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It does not mean there will not be attempts to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But you may know in those times that it will not come to fruition. It doesn't mean there won't be struggles and difficulties in this life. It doesn't mean we won't have to grow in our faith as new challenges to our faith come. It doesn't mean we won't have to be corrected constantly, time and time again, in all of the ways that we are confused by the falsehood surrounding us. But it does mean that we may be completely confident that for the believer who has by faith repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, the darkness will never overcome the light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for this glorious promise. Lord, we thank You that we have a picture of this scene, a scene that continues to play out century after century after century until the day Your Son returns, that the very places where Your gospel is shining forth most, that there is darkness there trying to shroud the light, to extinguish the light. And Lord, that as we see those things, even in our lives around us, that it can cause us to despair sometimes. But Lord, we thank You for Your promises, Your steadfast promises that we know Revelation 7 will be the end point from where Mark 3 begins. That there will be people from all nations, indeed Your specific people who You have saved by faith and repentance through the work of Christ on the cross, that we may know with confidence that we are secure in You. And so, Lord, we do pray humbly this morning that You would be at work, Lord, bringing Your light into the darkest parts of our lives, that You do correct us and change us and grow us in our faith, but that You always encourage us and strengthen us in the truth of the gospel, that we know one day the darkness will be completely cast away and we will live only in the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.